Welcome to another edition of the Christian Jew Hour, listening friend. It's good to have you with us today as we begin a brand new series of studies on why we should pray for Jerusalem and the Jews. And on the next few programs, we're going to look at seven basic biblical reasons why Christians should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Most of us know that the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but do we know why? And what should be our attitude toward the Jewish people? You'd be surprised at how many of us don't know the answers to these very basic questions. As Christians, why should we pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people? That's what we'll be talking about in this series of studies. Did you know that the Jews have an enemy even more diabolical than anti-Semitism? An enemy even more sinister than Palestinian terrorism? Do you know what that enemy is? You might say, well, I thought Yasser Arafat was Israel's worst enemy. Well, it's true. People like Arafat of the PLO and Assad of Syria and Gaddafi of Libya are formidable enemies of Israel. That's true, but they are not Israel's worst enemy. Israel's most dangerous enemy today is apathy. People who just don't care. People who think it doesn't matter whether or not the Jews have a homeland. People who think it doesn't matter whether or not the Jews survive. People who think that what happens in the Middle East, half a world away from us, has nothing to do with us here. Apathy. That is Israel's most dangerous enemy. That's why we want to talk about this very important issue of why Christians should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Why we should care what happens to the Jewish people. And our main text for the next few days is found in the 122nd Psalm, where David says in verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord, into the bayith of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Then he says in verse 4, Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now listen to this, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Verse 9. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. There's the first answer to our question. Why pray for Jerusalem and the Jews? Number one, because of the promise of God's blessing. Now let me read verse 6 again. He says, Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. The first reason we should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people is that it brings a blessing. They shall prosper that love thee. One of the first promises in the Bible, way back in the book of Genesis, is that God would bless those who bless His people, Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, Now watch this. This is God talking. And he says, And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So he lays down the principle that those who bless the seed of Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse the seed of Abraham will be cursed. And over again throughout history, we've seen that to be the case. This same principle applies to a local church, by the way. God will bless a congregation that loves the Jewish people. I was preaching up north some time ago, and one of the deacons told me that this particular church had struggled for many years, never seemed to grow, and always had financial problems. And then he said they started supporting Jewish missions. And the pastor began preaching and teaching about Israel's place in God's plan, and the people got excited, and the church started to grow and prosper. And that deacon told me, he said, The turning point was when our church got involved in being a blessing to the Jewish people. The principle is that those who bless the seed of Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse the seed of Abraham will be cursed. It applies to nations, individuals, and churches. So the first reason we should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people is that it brings a blessing. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, number two, we should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people because of our indebtedness to them. We are indebted to the Jewish people. You say, for what? Well, it's very simple. We are indebted to the Jewish people on at least two counts. Number one, they gave us the Bible. And number two, they gave us the Messiah. If it weren't for the Jewish people, we wouldn't have either one, my friend. Speaking of the Jewish people, the Apostle Paul said this, unto them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. That is, the Jewish people were the custodians of the words of God. The Greek word for oracles is logia, from logos, the word. So the Jewish people were the custodians of the words of God, the oracles of God. You see, the three divisions of the Jewish scriptures are Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Torah is the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then the Nevi'im are the prophets, and that includes the historical books like Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, along with the major and minor prophets. That's the Nevi'im. Then the Ketuvim are the writings, and that includes Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in that order. So that's Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And collectively, that's the Jewish Bible, or the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament. And for thousands of years, those scriptures were passed down from one generation to another by Jewish priests and scribes who painstakingly hand-copied every word of the scriptures on scrolls or parchments. You see, they didn't have printing presses or typesetting equipment like we have today. Everything had to be copied by hand, one word at a time. It was a very slow and difficult and time-consuming process. The priests and scribes were very careful to eliminate any possibility of error. They would actually count the letters in a manuscript, and then when they made the copy and counted the number of Hebrew characters in the copy, if the numbers didn't match perfectly, they would destroy the copy. That's how conscientious they were. Not only that, but as the scribe was copying the scriptures, whenever he came to the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, he would empty the ink out of his pen, clean it with fresh water, put new ink in the pen, bathe himself, then write the name Yahweh, empty the pen again, put the old ink back in the pen, and go on writing. And every time he came to the name Yahweh, he would repeat the process all over again. In some cases, he might have to do it two or three times in just one verse. So you can imagine how tedious it was and the tremendous amount of discipline it required. Those Jewish scribes had such reverence and respect for the name of God, they wouldn't write it with the same ink that wrote the common words. That's how conscientious they were about copying the scriptures so they could transmit the Bible, the words of God, from one generation to another. Now let me give you the rules that the Jewish Talmud laid down for the copying of biblical manuscripts. These were the rules that the Jewish scribes and priests had to follow when they were making copies of the scriptures. Number one, the parchment had to be made from the skin of a clean animal, a kosher animal, prepared only by a Jew, and must be fastened by strings made from the skins of clean animals. Number two, each column must have no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. Number three, the ink must be of no other color than black and had to be prepared according to a special recipe. Number four, no word nor letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Number five, the scribe had to reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God. And he had to wash his whole body in the mikveh, that's the ceremonial bath or baptistry, before writing the sacred name Jehovah, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. Number six, one mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. If three mistakes were found on any given page, the entire manuscript was condemned. Number seven, every word and every letter was counted.
And if a letter was omitted, an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. That's from the Talmud. The old rabbis gave this solemn warning to each young scribe. They said, "Take heed how thou dost do thy work, for thy work is the work of heaven, lest thou drop or add a letter of a manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world." A Jewish scribe was also told that while he was sitting, if even a king would enter the room and speak with him, the scribe was to ignore him until he finished the page he was working on, lest he make a mistake. In fact, some ancient Hebrew texts were actually annotated. That is, each letter was individually counted. For example, let's just take the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The scribes would go through the entire scroll and count the number of times the Aleph appeared. Then they'd count the number of times Bet appeared, the second letter, and on through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and so on. And so when they were done, they knew the letter Aleph occurred 42,377 times, the letter Beth occurred 38,218 times, and so on through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It was a tremendous amount of work, and if a scroll had a discrepancy in the number of characters, even if it was only off by one, they'd destroy it, because they considered it corrupted. If the original had 40,000 characters, but the copy had 39,999 or 40,001, that wasn't good enough, and they'd discard it. You see, historically, this is the way the Jewish people have handled the scriptures, with extreme care and reverence. That's why it grieves me when I go into Christian churches and I see someone toss a Bible down on a pew like it was a telephone book or something. You'd never see an Orthodox Jew treat his Bible that way. They handle the Word of God with extreme care and reverence. You'll never see an Orthodox Jew stack another book on top of his Bible, because to him that shows disrespect for the Word of God. At the Holocaust Memorial in Israel, you can see blood-stained Torah scrolls from World War II, where brave rabbis threw their bodies over the scrolls to keep them from the Nazi stormtroopers who were looting their synagogues. They were gunned down, and those precious scrolls were soaked in their blood. But the Jewish people have always been willing to pay the price, even with their lives, because to them are committed the oracles of God. God chose the Jewish people to be the custodians and guardians of the Word of God. But that's not the only reason we're indebted to the Jewish people. They've given us more than just the Bible. They've also given us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. His Hebrew name is Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Joshua, Yahashua, or the Greek Jesus. Moshiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah, or Anointed One. So Yeshua HaMashiach is Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. And it's interesting that the rabbis today strenuously object to our calling him by his Hebrew name. They don't mind if we call him by his Greek name, Jesus Christos, or by his anglicized name, Jesus Christ, but they do not like to hear him referred to as Yeshua HaMashiach, because it makes him sound too Jewish. And it's much easier for the rabbis to dispose of someone they've portrayed as a false god of the Gentiles than it is for them to dispense with the Jewish Jesus of Nazareth. This Son of Man who said he was the Anointed One of Israel, the King of the Jews. He was Jewish, born of a Jewish family, of the house of David, raised and lived as a Jew, preached in the Jewish synagogues, fulfilled the Jewish prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. His disciples were Jewish. The writers of the New Testament were Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish. The first church at Jerusalem was Jewish. The first preachers of the gospel were Jewish, my friend, and they preached the first sermons in Hebrew or Aramaic, which was the Jewish language of that time, and the first missionaries were Jewish. You see, this was no Gentile phenomenon. Early Christianity was a Jewish phenomenon. The roots of the Christian faith are Jewish. Now, it's true that Christianity went through a process of Gentilization later. And at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, Jewish Christians were basically banished from the church if they didn't renounce their Jewish heritage. That was one of the saddest episodes in church history, by the way, and we've suffered the consequences for it ever since. But thank God, the church in the last 200 years or so has begun to wake up to her Jewish heritage. The Puritans, especially, had a real love for the Jewish people and an appreciation for our Jewish roots as Christians. So things are changing. I doubt that there have ever been more Jewish Christians in the church than there are today, with the exception of the first century church. And everywhere we go, we find that Christians want to know more about their Jewish roots. It's a very exciting thing to see. And that makes it much more difficult for the rabbis to portray Christianity as strictly a Gentile phenomenon, because the roots of Christianity are Jewish. That's why they don't like to hear him called by his Hebrew name, Yeshua HaMashiach. But Yeshua was his name. The latest edition of the Grolier American Academic Encyclopedia says that his contemporaries knew Jesus of Nazareth by the Aramaic name Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua son of Joseph. In fact, that was the language he spoke when he was here, Aramaic. It was the form of Hebrew that was spoken in Palestine at that time. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there was always that clear and definite and continuous teaching that Messiah would come. Dozens of times we read such promises as, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," Zechariah 9:9. "The Lord God will come," Isaiah 40, verse 10. "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple," Malachi 3:1. "And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee," Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet Daniel predicted the coming of Messiah the Prince at a set time, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And Isaiah spoke of the rod out of the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11, verse 1. The ancient Jewish sages often spoke of the time when the desire of all nations would come. And he did come, just as they said. The prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New. Prophecies about Messiah's birth, his character, his family, his work, his place of residence, his teachings, his rejection by the Jewish nation, his eventual betrayal and crucifixion were all fulfilled in Yeshua ben Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. So the Jewish people gave us not only the Bible, but they also gave us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now let's talk a little bit about this messianic issue, because this is really the main line of demarcation between traditional Judaism and Christianity. The messianic issue, the identity of the Messiah, and whether or not Yeshua of Nazareth had the qualifications to be Messiah. Of course, the rabbis are very emphatic in their view that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. Sometimes Christians say, "How can the Jewish people be so blind? Why can't they see that Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies and that he's the Messiah? Why don't they see it?" Well, the main reason they say he wasn't the Messiah is that according to Jewish tradition, he doesn't meet the requirements. So what are those requirements according to Jewish tradition? Well, here's a note that came by electronic mail over our computer modem here at the CJF a little while ago. It's from a Jewish man in New York, and he and I have been going back and forth for many months over a lot of issues. He's a leading Jewish scholar. He's an expert in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Arabic, and many other, several other languages. But I'm not going to mention his name because I didn't ask for permission to use his name. But I asked him to summarize for us the requirements for Messiah according to Jewish tradition. And he very kindly responded with this note. So here are the messianic qualifications according to Jewish tradition. There are 9 points, and here's what he says. Quote, "According to the Bible, there are some things that the Messiah will accomplish in his lifetime. In ushering in the Messianic Age, he will, 1, rebuild the temple physically and institute the sacrifices. Ezekiel provides the dimensions of the temple, and many prophets mention the return of the sacrifices to the temple. 2, he will regather the Jews to Israel as mentioned in Torah and Nevi'im, the prophets. The laws of the land, giving first fruits, leaving for the poor, truma, masar, and so on, will be reinstituted. A court of Jewish law will be installed. 3, he says the Messiah will descend from King David as Isaiah, Micah, and many other prophets mention. 4, the Messiah will institute a world peace that will prevail forever, Isaiah 2. The nations that were once hostile to Israel will be docile and peaceable. 5, in the Messianic times, the curses of Adam and Eve will be reversed. There will be no death. The ground will yield growth immediately and easily. Women will give birth quickly and painlessly, even to sextuplets. Number 6. According to the prophets, the dead will return to life. This is a basic tenet of Jewish belief. In fact, the Rambam, Maimonides, lists it as one of the essential beliefs of Judaism. Number 7. At the time of the Messiah, when the Jews return to Israel and reestablish a country based on biblical law, 9 cities of refuge will be established as a matter of law as cities for Levites. Their other function, he says, to provide a safe haven for refugees who commit accidental murder, will no longer be necessary in the Messianic age. Number 8. The Messiah will reinstitute the law as a governmental scope. I'm not exactly sure what he means by that. Based fully on Torah, written and oral, as the law of the land. And then number 9. At that time, everyone will acknowledge the one God of Israel, and godliness will be revealed in all things. Zechariah 14 and the book of Nehemiah. So those are the 9 requirements for the Messiah, according to the Orthodox rabbis. And if you ask them, why don't you believe Jesus was the Messiah? They'll take you to these 9 requirements and they'll say, all right, let's take them one at a time. First of all, did Jesus of Nazareth build the 3rd temple while he was here? Of course not. The 2nd temple was still standing at the time. So he failed on that point. Number 2, did he regather all of the world's Jews to Eretz Israel and restore Israel's national sovereignty? No, he didn't. Number 3, was he descended from the line of David? Yes, he was. So that's 1 out of 3 so far. Number 4, did Jesus of Nazareth institute the Messianic age of peace and prosperity while he was here? No, he didn't. Number 5, did he reverse the curse of Adam and Eve and abolish death and disease while he was here? No, he didn't. You get the point. Jesus of Nazareth qualified on 1 point out of 5 so far. And they go all the way down the list. Out of 9 points, he has 1 of the qualifications according to Jewish tradition. 1 out of 9. That's not a very good percentage. You've got to see it from their perspective, my friend. Of course they're wrong, but you'll never be effective in witnessing to your Jewish friends and neighbors until you know something about how they think and about what they've been taught. Now let me show you where many of the Orthodox rabbis have missed the boat. And I've mentioned this in previous correspondence with this Jewish gentleman who sent me this note, and he's probably listening right now, but he's never replied to this particular point. So Jacob, if you have an answer to this, now would be a good time to send it to me. The only answer I've ever seen to what I'm about to give you is that it's not according to Jewish tradition. They'll say, that's very interesting, but it's not according to Talmud, or it's not according to the Rambam, or it's not according to rabbinical interpretation. But the point is not, what does the Talmud say, or what does Moses Maimonides say, or what do the rabbis say? The real point is, what does the Bible say? The traditions might be wrong. The rabbis could be wrong. The Rambam may have been wrong. But the Bible is never wrong. And here's where traditional Judaism is wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. It's very simple. There are 2 sets of prophecies in the Bible regarding the Messiah. The prophecies aren't all lumped together in one conglomeration. They're very carefully laid out along 2 separate tracks. On the first track, you've got the prophecies that portray Messiah as the suffering servant who would give himself as an offering for the sins of his people. That's Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other prophecies of the suffering Messiah. Then there's a second track of prophecy that portrays the coming of the Messiah as a conquering king. And that's when he builds the 3rd temple and establishes the Messianic age and ushers in world peace and all the rest of those 9 points that Jacob sent in his note. In fact, there were ancient rabbis who recognized those 2 separate tracks of prophecy, and so they came up with the idea that there would be 2 different messiahs rather than just one. They called the suffering Messiah Moshiach ben Yosef, and the kingly Messiah they called Moshiach ben David, Messiah son of Joseph and Messiah son of David, one to die and the other to reign, 2 messiahs. What never occurred to them was the possibility that those 2 sets of prophecies could not only be resolved by 2 messiahs who each came once, but they could also be resolved by 1 messiah who came twice. Are you still with me? Not 2 messiahs who each came once, but 1 messiah who comes twice. And when Jesus came the first time, my friend, he fulfilled the suffering servant prophecies When he comes the second time, he will be in the role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Moshiach ben David. You see, what we hear Jewish people saying today is, well, why didn't Yeshua fulfill any of the important prophecies? And by that they mean, why didn't he rebuild the temple? And why didn't he establish worldwide peace? And why didn't he restore Israel to all of the promised land, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, and from the Euphrates to the desert, about 40 times more area than they possess now? You see, those are what the Jews consider the important prophecies, because they have to do with their national sovereignty and the restoration of the golden age of Israel. Do you know what? They're no more interested in a suffering servant today than they were 2,000 years ago. You see, that's why they rejected Yeshua back in the first century. They wanted Moshiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David, who would conquer the Roman army and enter Jerusalem victoriously and ride through the eastern gate and take his seat on the throne of his father David as king of Israel. The kingdom would be restored and Israel would take her place as the premier nation of the world. That's what they wanted. That's what they still want. That's the dream that every Jewish heart beats for. But what about Moshiach ben Yosef, the suffering Messiah, son of Joseph? What about the one who had come to make himself a sin offering for his people Israel? What about the innocent one who would give himself for the sins of the guilty? Well, those prophecies aren't the important ones, according to traditional Jewish interpretation. But let me tell you something, listening friend. Those prophecies are important. Every bit as important as the more glamorous prophecies, and every bit as Jewish as the other prophecies. You know, the rabbis today will say, well, the idea of a substitutionary atonement isn't a Jewish concept. There's nothing in Judaism about a substitutionary atonement. It's not in Talmud, it's not in the Mishnah, it's not in the traditions, the Rambam never taught it, so it's not a Jewish concept. That's what the rabbis say. But it's like not being able to see the forest for the trees. The substitutionary atonement is one of the major themes of the Old Testament. Read the book of Leviticus, where the whole sacrificial system was designed to atone for the sins of Israel. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the nation for another year. An innocent animal died for the sins of the people. The innocent for the guilty. A substitute. A substitutionary atonement. In fact, there were two goats involved in the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. If you have a Bible handy, you can grab and turn with us. Leviticus 16. And this is where we read about Yom Kippur in the Torah. It says in verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now watch this and see if you can find a substitutionary atonement in here anywhere. Verse 16, and he, that is the high priest, shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. You see, it was an atonement for sin through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. That was the first goat. Then look what happened to the second goat. The Hebrew text in verse 21 refers to the second goat as Azazel, literally the goat of removal. We call it the scapegoat. Now watch this, verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now how much clearer can it be? The high priest placed his hands on the goat's head and symbolically transferred the sins of the nation to that goat. And then the goat was turned out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It points to the fact that at Calvary, God transferred the sins of his people to Christ. He died in our place. He died for our sins. And because of what he did, our sins have been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. So both offices of Messiah are important. Both are necessary. He is both priest and king. But he had to die before he could reign. And we're indebted to the Jewish people, my friend, because God used them to give us the Messiah. That's another reason to pray for them, because we owe them that much. Then the third reason we should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people is because of their priority in God's plan. Now let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here's what it says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is a priority not only in time, but also in privilege. Paul wasn't just saying that historically the gospel would be preached first to the Jews. It was. But he's also saying that Jewish people enjoy a priority in privilege. They have a special place in God's plan. The Jews were first. In John 4:22, Jesus Christ said that salvation is of the Jews. He himself was Jewish. And the Bible says that to them, that is to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God, the covenants, the law, temple worship, revelation of the divine glory, and messianic prophecies all came to us through the Jewish people. And it was their privilege to be used by God to give these things to the world. Now, sometimes people say, well, how can the Jewish people be privileged when the Bible says God is no respecter of persons? Good question. And the answer is that these privileges were not extended to the Jewish people because they deserved them or because of their superior merit. They were chosen simply because of God's election, his choice. God needed a man to become the progenitor of a nation, and he chose Abraham to be that man. And God's plan was that through that man, he would give us the Bible, and he would give us the Messiah. And through that man and the nation that would come after him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But there's something about that that just drives us crazy, isn't there? When we think about God's election and his sovereign will and how he operates totally apart from human merit, totally by grace, it just rubs us the wrong way. Because we want there to be something that makes us deserving of God's affection. We'd like to think that God saved us because we're a little smarter than the other guy, or because we're not quite as bad as the other guy, or because we've got a good family pedigree, or whatever. But God's dealings with mankind, listen, God's dealings with mankind are totally upon the basis of grace. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? His mercy he saved us. Listen, my friend, if you're a Christian, it's not because of how good you are. It's because of how good Jesus is. It's not because of anything you're able to do. It's because of what he did on the cross. That's grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what salvation is all about. It's realizing that there's nothing we can do to deserve it. I was talking to a man who lived for 50 years of his life as a Hasidic Jew. Itzhak, you might remember I shared his testimony on the program here a year or so ago. And he said something I thought was interesting. He said, Gary, Orthodox Jews might tell you that they're observant and that they're keeping halakha and keeping kosher and all of that, but I know better. And I said, what do you mean you know better? And he said, Gary, there are literally hundreds and even thousands of details involved in the keeping of all the laws and traditions. And he said, I'm not talking about the 613 commandments because those are all taken straight out of Scripture, but I'm talking about details of how to lay tefillin, traditions about handling the talis, the prayer shawl, saying the prayers, when to say this, when to say that, what you can eat, what you can do on the Sabbath, what you cannot do on the Sabbath. And it goes on and on and on. There's no end to it, he said. He said, an observant Jew would want you to think he's keeping every point of the law and he's keeping halakha, but he knows he can't. Nobody can. It's just too much. That's what he told me. You see, it's futile to try to make yourself deserving of God's grace by performing all sorts of good works, because We don't relate to God upon the basis of works. We relate to Him upon the basis of grace. Now, works are important, but they're the result of salvation, not the cause of it. And the same thing is true with respect to God's relationship to Israel. He says in the Old Testament that He didn't choose the Jewish nation because it was larger than other nations, because it certainly wasn't, or because it was more deserving than other nations, because it wasn't, but simply because of His sovereign choice. He chose to set His love on Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now watch this, verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." So then why did He choose the Jews? He says in verse 8, "But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the Jews were first in privilege. The covenants were made with the Jews. The promises were made to the Jews. The prophets were sent to the Jews. In the Old Testament, God made His earthly dwelling place among the Jews. They were first in privilege. So it was only natural that when the Messiah came, the Jewish people were to be the ones who would hear the good news first. And they did. In the book of Acts, the gospel was to be proclaimed in Jerusalem first. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It's a biblical priority. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. The real tragedy is that in much of Christendom today, the order has been reversed. We're taking the gospel to everyone but the Jews. Instead of to the Jew first, it's to the Jew last. Reason number 4. We should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, number 4, because of Israel's need for spiritual illumination. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. If you have a Bible handy, why don't you get it and follow along? These words come from Rabbi Shaul. We call him the Apostle Paul. And here's what he says. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." And remember, in the Scriptures, a mystery is a spiritual truth that was previously undisclosed. It's something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New. So he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." In other words, here's something that's never been revealed before, but you need to understand it so you won't get the big head, so you won't become conceited. That's what he's saying. And here's the mystery. He says that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now what's he saying? He's saying that Israel has been blinded to the truth of Yeshua being the Messiah. And he defines the time period during which that blindness is to be in effect. He says it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, Thayer, the Greek scholar, says it's until the full number of the ingathering of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, it's the church age. It's this period of time that's lasted so far, almost 2,000 years, during which God has made His blessings available to the Gentiles. This time during which Gentile believers have begun to share in the blessings of the new covenant. There's a Jewish man in California who's very upset with me right now because of this very issue. He says Jeremiah 31 is a future prophecy and belongs exclusively to Israel. He listens to our program and he called me on the phone the other day and he said, "The new covenant hasn't been fulfilled. It speaks of a time when God will write His law on our hearts. And that hasn't happened yet. So this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. So why, Gary, why are you always talking about the new covenant like it's already been fulfilled?" And from a Jewish standpoint, it's a very good question. Because as far as Israel is concerned, Jeremiah 31 has not been fulfilled yet. My Orthodox Jewish friend is right. The fulfillment is yet future as far as Israel is concerned. But you see, something very interesting is happening here. Although it's yet to be fulfilled with respect to Israel, The Church of Jesus Christ in this New Testament age is sharing in the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. Now, let's look at something over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Just before the crucifixion, when Jesus was sharing the Passover with his disciples, they came to the part of the Seder that we know today as the Lord's Supper, or Communion. It's an ordinance of the Church. And here's what it says in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of what? Of the new covenant," the New Testament. It's the same Greek word. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was the sacrificial Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. His shed blood made atonement once and for all for the people of God. And technically, if Israel had received Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah in the first century after his resurrection, the kingdom could have been established right then and there. That's why they asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time what? Restore the kingdom again to Israel?" Acts 1:6. But the messianic kingdom would not be established while Israel was in a state of unbelief. And that's when God turned to the Gentiles. He offered the blessings of the new covenant to the Gentiles. And you might say, "Well, I thought the new covenant was made with Israel. I've read Jeremiah chapter 31, and I don't see anything in there about the Gentiles." And you're right. The covenant was made with Israel, and it's still with Israel. Make no mistake about it. The Church has not replaced Israel in the new covenant. God hath not cast away his people Israel, Shaul says in Romans 11:1. So what's the biblical basis for saying that the Church has entered into the blessings of the new covenant? Well, do you know what communion is all about? When you have communion or the Lord's Supper in your church, do you know what it means? I'm afraid a lot of Christians participate in this ordinance of the Church without really knowing what it means. Because the ordinance of communion, when you take that cup and that bread, is an affirmation that you, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that you have become a beneficiary of the new covenant. That's what it means. That's why he said, "This cup is the new testament," or the new covenant. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." You see, the Abrahamic covenant is really the basis for all the covenant promises. That's the covenant God made with Abraham. And that covenant was sealed with the blood of a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 15. They took a heifer and a goat and a ram and sacrificed them and cut them in half. Then the Lord moved between the halves, signifying that the covenant had been sealed with blood. In ancient times, the blood covenant meant that the parties to the covenant were bound to it by their very lives. It was like saying, "I will keep this covenant or I will die." And by moving up and down between the halves of the sacrifice, there in Genesis chapter 15, Almighty God was saying, "Listen, I have made these promises to Abraham, and I am bound by my very life to keep those promises." Now watch this. God was saying, "I will keep these promises, even if I have to die." That's what the blood covenant meant. And then 2,000 years later, God became a man. And that man became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. He gave himself for us. He died for us. That's why he said, as he looked to the cross, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, the idea of God becoming a man and making himself subject to death is a very difficult concept for the Jewish mind, because it's foreign to everything the Jewish people have been taught. But I had an opportunity not long ago to discuss this with a very knowledgeable Orthodox Jewish scholar. And I said, "Now forget about Yeshua for just a moment. Let's not even talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Let's just pretend that he was never born and start from square one." And I said, "Now, if God had some reason for wanting to do so, could he devise a way to manifest himself in human form and make himself subject to death? Could he do it?" And this Orthodox Jewish gentleman said,
Well, you're comparing apples with oranges. He said, God doesn't exist in the same way that we do. He's not limited by time and space. You can't compare his existence with ours. And I said, I understand that, but what I'm asking you is this. Could God allow himself to be limited by time and space if he wanted to? Could he take upon himself human form and be born as a baby and be subject to physical death if he wanted to? Is it possible? Does God Almighty have the power and the creativity and the ingenuity to be able to devise some plan, some way of doing it, or does he not have that ability? And I asked the question two or three times, but he never would answer me, because the answer is obviously yes. He could do it. The Bible says nothing is too hard for the Lord. And as a matter of fact, he did do it. Look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the shed blood of Yeshua HaMashiach is the basis upon which the church enters into the blessings of the new covenant. Turn back to the left, about four pages here from Philippians to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And the covenants of promise were the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants, the promissory covenants, the covenants where God outlined all of those wonderful promises to his people. And Paul tells the Ephesian believers that they were strangers from the covenants of promise because they weren't included. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Now watch what he says. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, that's how the church has become a beneficiary of the new covenant. Before Christ came, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of promise. But we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When Christ died, the middle wall of partition came down. Do you know what that partition was? It was the wall in the Jerusalem temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple compound. Gentiles weren't allowed to go beyond the barricade. In fact, there was a warning posted at the barricade saying that any Gentile who ventured beyond that point was subject to death. It was a very serious thing. But Paul says that in Christ, the middle wall of partition has come down. In the body of Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile, but we're all one in him. He's taken two entities, Jew and Gentile, and made us one through faith in him. That's why the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are enjoyed jointly by the Church of Jesus Christ in this present age, and also by believing Israel in the Messianic age. The physical blessings still belong to Israel exclusively. The land belongs to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't share that. But the spiritual blessings belong to both of us, Jew and Gentile. Now let's talk about reason number 5. We should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people because it's an investment that will yield future dividends. It's important to understand that God is not finished with the Jewish people. Yes, they have been blinded to spiritual truth. Yes, they rejected the Messiah in the first century. Yes, God set Israel aside for a time so he could make his blessings available to the Gentiles. Yes, that's all true. But the setting aside of Israel is only temporary. Let's go back to the book of Romans once again and look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That is, has God cast away the Jewish people? His answer is, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now on down to verse 25, he says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then verse 27 says, For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Then verse 28 says, As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. He says the Jewish nation had become an enemy of the gospel. The Sanhedrin bitterly opposed the work of the church. They persecuted Jewish Christians relentlessly. And the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about, my friend, because as Saul of Tarsus, he himself had held a seat on the Sanhedrin. He had persecuted the Jewish Christians even to the point of death. So he says, As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That is, because of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises God made to them, Israel is still the beloved. Not because Israel deserves to be, not because they're better than someone else, not because they've never lapsed into unbelief, because they have, not because their behavior has always been exemplary, because it hasn't, but because of God's promise. That's the reason. Verse 29 says, For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, the elective purpose of Almighty God is irrevocable. His calling is without repentance. He didn't choose Israel and make her the focal point of his plan for the world, only later to say, Oops, I made a mistake. You're not what I thought you were. I'm sorry, but you're not elect anymore. That's utterly ridiculous. In spite of Israel's present state of unbelief, my friend, God's plan for the Jewish people remains intact. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 7 tells us about the role of the Jewish people during the coming tribulation period. In verse 3, John sees an angel ascending from the east, and the angel is saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Verse 4, And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And notice the repetition of the word sealed. Verse 2, The angel appears having the seal of the living God. Verse 3, Hurt not till we have sealed the servants of God. Verse 4, The number of them which were sealed. And in verse 4 again, there were sealed 144,000. And then there are 12 seals, one for each of the 12 tribes. Judah is sealed, Reuben is sealed, Gad is sealed, Asher is sealed, and so on. All 12 of the tribes are sealed. Now, what is this seal? Well, in ancient times, you'd push the imprint of your insignia into a lump of moist clay. When it hardened, the clay bore your imprint or your insignia. That was your seal. Now, what did it mean? Well, the main thing it signified was ownership. In other words, whatever you put your seal on belonged to you. And your seal could only be broken by someone who was duly authorized by you. Otherwise, it could only be broken by an authority higher than you. You remember after the crucifixion, the Sanhedrin was afraid someone would try to steal the body of Jesus so they could claim that he had been resurrected. So the seal of the Roman Empire was placed on the tomb of Jesus, and a Roman guard was placed at the tomb to protect the seal. That meant that no unauthorized person could get near that tomb. It would require an authority higher than that of the Roman Empire to break that seal and open the tomb. And of course, that's precisely what happened. The angels of God broke the seal and rolled the stone away so they could see that Yeshua was gone. And so when God seals his 144,000 servants here in Revelation chapter 9, it signifies his ownership. They are his witnesses. That means no one can touch them without authorization from him, because they are God's property. It says they are sealed in their foreheads. And again, this is a case where you're in the dark as to what it means if you don't know the Jewish background. The seal in the forehead comes from the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. Back here in Ezekiel chapter 9, when the glory is departing from the Jerusalem temple and Israel is in apostasy, the Lord orders the execution of the apostates. But before the order is carried out, he tells them something that's very significant. He says, I want you to put a mark on the foreheads of those who belong to me. And then he says to slay everyone, but Ezekiel 9:6, he says, come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And do you know what the mark was here in Ezekiel? It was the Hebrew letter Tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the interesting thing is that if you write the letter Tau in the ancient Hebrew Phoenician script, it looked like a cross, like an X. Here in Ezekiel chapter 9, they went all over Jerusalem, sealing God's people in their foreheads with the sign of the cross. And everyone who had taken the mark of the cross on his forehead was spared from the judgment of God. And the sealing of these 144,000 Israelites in Revelation chapter 7 is based on that Old Testament imagery from Ezekiel. The sealing signifies ownership. It means that these 144,000 Israelites belong to God. And he will protect them. And they're the ones who will preach the gospel of the coming kingdom during the tribulation. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. He said the end would not come until the gospel had been preached to every nation on earth. And with the church removed in the rapture, God will turn to his people Israel once again. They will be his messengers once again. And in Revelation chapter 7, it says that multitudes of people will come to Christ during the tribulation through the witness of those 144,000 Jews. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's why we know it's worthwhile to invest our prayers and our time and our efforts in reaching Jewish people with the gospel, because they will be the ones who will carry on after we are gone. And we said last time it's important to understand that God is not finished with the Jewish people. Romans 11 verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That is, has God cast away the Jewish people? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Then skipping down to verse 25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, many Christians misunderstand what this verse is saying. When it says that all Israel will be saved, that doesn't necessarily mean that every Jewish person living at the end of the tribulation will come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. I've heard it preached that way, and you probably have too, but that's not what it says. And that wouldn't fit with what the rest of the scriptures teach. The prophetic scriptures are very clear that not every Jewish person will come to faith in Yeshua after the tribulation. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God tells his people Israel that in the day of restoration, that is, at the commencement of the Messianic age, he will purge Israel of those who revolt and rebel against the Messiah. The Jewish rebels will be purged, Ezekiel 20:38 says. So it's clear that not every Jewish person who's alive at that time comes to faith in Jesus Christ, faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. So then what does Paul mean when he says that all Israel will be saved? Well, remember, this is a Jewish rabbi talking. Paul, or Shaul, was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee. That's how he described himself. And when a rabbi says something, my friend, we need to listen with Jewish ears. And in Jewish terminology, the word saved or salvation doesn't always mean spiritual salvation. Very often, it has the meaning of deliverance, that is, physical deliverance. So when Paul says that all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation period, he's talking about the physical deliverance of the nation Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. When the nations of the earth are converging on Israel with the intention of finally wiping out the Jewish people once and for all, Jesus Christ descends from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rescue them. And he destroys the armies of Antichrist at that time. And so in verse 26, when it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," it's talking about the fact that the nation Israel will be rescued from destruction by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then he quotes from Isaiah 59, and he says, "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." And in the Talmud, this passage in Isaiah is interpreted by the rabbis as being messianic. That is, it's a prophecy of the Messiah. The Deliverer, or the Messiah, comes out of Zion, Isaiah says. In rabbinical literature, Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Mount Zion is one of the hills upon which the original city of Jerusalem stood. So Zion was understood as a reference to the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting that the ancient rabbis said that there are two Jerusalems, one on earth and one in heaven, as well as two temples and two holy places and two arks of the covenant. That's what Paul meant in Galatians 4:26 when he talked about the Jerusalem above. In the Talmud, the Jerusalem above is the one in heaven, and it'll descend to the earth at the beginning of the Messianic Age. You see, that's one reason many ultra-Orthodox Jews, Lubavitcher Jews, for example, vigorously oppose any human effort to rebuild the Jerusalem temple, because they believe when Messiah comes, the new city of Jerusalem, including the third temple, will miraculously appear in the heavens and descend down to earth. And the old rabbis were right. Listen, in many cases, those godly old rabbis came very, very close to New Testament truth. Sometimes Gentiles think of the Jewish Talmud as a worthless collection of antiquated traditions and outdated ideas, but that's not entirely the case. There is error in the Talmud, that's true, but there's also a lot of truth. And when the ancient rabbis said that there's a heavenly Jerusalem that will someday descend to earth and replace the old one, they were right. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. Let me show you something here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now listen to what he says in verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So the rabbis had a glimpse of New Testament truth, didn't they? They saw this happening before it was ever written in the New Testament. Now, they didn't have all the details right, but they had the general idea. So when Paul says in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean that every single Jewish person in the world at that time will come to Christ. It means the Jewish nation will be rescued at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And most of the Jews at that time will come to faith in Yeshua, but not all of them. All Israel will be rescued. The nation will be rescued and delivered from the invading Gentile armies, but not every Jew will come to faith in Yeshua. There are some who won't believe even when they see it happen. Just like in the Gospels, where it talks about the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, it says there were some standing there, watching, who still doubted. They were eyewitnesses, but they still weren't convinced. What is it they say? "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." If you don't want to believe, my friend, no amount of evidence will change your mind. But we need to pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people because it's an investment that will yield future dividends. The Jewish people will become the heralds of God's coming kingdom during the tribulation period. 144,000 of them will fan out all over the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Multitudes will come to Christ. And then at the end of the tribulation, the nation Israel will be rescued by the Messiah, and most of the Jews of that generation will come to faith in Him. It's exciting to think of the possibility that many of the Jewish people we're witnessing to right now will come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and that many of the Hebrew New Testaments and Hebrew New Covenants that we're distributing by the thousands all over the world may be used by God to bring His people to faith in Yeshua after we're gone. What better way to invest our time and efforts and resources than in preaching the gospel to the Jewish people? Now, I'm all in favor of missionary efforts to reach Gentiles with the gospel. I'm not opposed to that. It's wonderful that there are organizations that specialize in reaching Hispanics and Europeans and Orientals and Indians and South Americans and even Eskimos in Alaska with the gospel, like my friend Dave Watkins up there in Alaska. Those are all worthy causes, and we should support them. They all need the gospel. But I can't think of any missionary endeavor that will yield more in terms of long-lasting results than reaching Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the rabbis don't agree with that. They don't want us to reach their people with the gospel. And in their minds, it's a matter of survival. They call it assimilation. They say that theoretically, if enough Jewish people were assimilated into Christianity, the Jews would cease to exist as a people. They would just disappear. That's the argument that the rabbis use. But you see, it's an argument that's based on a very unnatural situation that has evolved over the last 2,000 years. You've got two separate and distinct entities today. There's the predominantly Gentile church, and then there's rabbinical Judaism. And both the church and Judaism have been evolving in different directions for the last 2,000 years. The church has been going this way, and Judaism has been going that way. So we're much farther apart today than we were 2,000 years ago. Now, who's to say what would have happened if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ, the Messiah, 2,000 years ago? The tables would have been turned. Maybe it would have been the Gentiles who were assimilated into Messianic Judaism, instead of Jewish people being assimilated into a Gentile church. You see, what we have today is a very unnatural situation. God's original design for the Church of Jesus Christ was that there would be neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but that we would all be one body. It wouldn't be a Gentile body, neither would it be exclusively a Jewish entity or Jewish body, but at the head of it would be the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the word church today carries with it 2,000 years of baggage as far as the Jews are concerned. The expulsion of the Jewish people from Spain in 1492 was done by the church, that is Roman Catholicism. The Crusades were carried out by the church. Even the Holocaust in Nazi Germany had the tacit approval of the church. Hitler, up until the day he died, was never excommunicated from the Catholic Church. You see, that's some of the excess baggage that goes along with the word church when you're talking with Jewish people. They associate it with Catholicism and with anti-Semitism. You want to hear something that will break your heart? Here's a creed that was produced by the church at Constantinople in the 2nd century after Christ. It shows how Gentile church authorities, and this was Catholicism in its embryonic form, how Gentile church authorities eradicated the Jewish influence from the church in the 2nd century. Here's part of the creed from Constantinople. Any Jewish person who came to Christ had to subscribe to this creed. Read it and weep. I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened breads, and sacrifice of lambs of the Hebrew, and all other feasts of the Hebrew, sacrifices, prayers, aspersions, purifications, sanctifications, and propitiations, and fasts, and new moons, and Sabbaths, and superstitions, and hymns, and chants, and observances, and synagogues, and the food and drink of the Hebrew, in one word, I renounce absolutely everything Jewish every law, rite, and custom. If I shall be found eating with the Jews, or feasting with them, or secretly conversing and condemning the Christian religion instead of openly confuting them and condemning their vain faith, then let the trembling of Cain and the leprosy of Gehazi cleave to me, as well as the anathema in the world to come, and may my soul be set down with Satan and the devils. My friend, isn't that sad? That's from a creed that came from the Church of Constantinople in the 2nd century. Once the Church, now listen, once the Church became politicized, she became corrupt. When Christianity, and again, this was Catholicism in its embryonic form, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the organized church was on her way downhill. At the Church of Nicaea in AD 325, the Byzantine Church purged the last of the Jewish Christians from among her ranks, and the deed was done. It was a Gentile church, lock, stock, and barrel. That's why I say that Christianity and Judaism have been evolving in two different directions for the last 2,000 years. And what you have today are basically two religions, one Gentile and the other Jewish. Two religions that are basically irreconcilable. That's why the rabbis say you can't be Jewish and also be a Christian. You can't be a Christian Jew. An Orthodox Jewish man told me just a few weeks ago that the term Christian Jew is an oxymoron. A contradiction in terms. Sometimes radio stations won't take our program because they don't like our name, the Christian Jew Hour. But let me tell you something, my friend. Those two terms were not mutually exclusive in the first century. The first Christians were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and very likely at one time he was a member of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The writers of the New Testament were Jewish. And if you know anything about the Jewish Talmud, when you read the New Testament, you find Jewish concepts everywhere you look, all over the New Testament. It's a Jewish book. And let me tell you something else. The first church was not a Gentile church. It was a Jewish church in Jerusalem, in Israel. In fact, there was quite a debate among the apostles as to whether or not they were going to let Gentiles into the church at all, because it was a Jewish church. And some of those early Jewish Christians didn't like the idea of worshiping with Gentiles. According to the book of Acts, the early Christians worshiped in the temple on the Sabbath days. Even after the resurrection, they were still offering sacrifices in the temple, according to the Levitical law, just like we'll do during the millennium, to commemorate what Christ did on the cross. They observed the rite of circumcision, which was commanded in Torah. So it's sad that Christianity and Judaism today have evolved in separate directions and have become incompatible, because it wasn't like that in the beginning. And thank God there are many churches today where it's not like that. Churches where Jewish people can come to Christ without having to give up their Jewish identity. I know of several churches that have Friday night seders for their Jewish members, Messianic seders. Nice touch, don't you think? Thank God for the awakening we're seeing all over this country. Then reason number six, we should pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people because of the resurgence of anti-Semitism in our generation. You know, it's bad enough to see the anti-Semitism that's going on in Europe and in parts of the former Soviet Union, as well as here in America. That's bad enough. But what's even worse is to see that anti-Semitism is creeping into the church. And I mean even the evangelical church, fundamental Christianity. There are areas of the country today where white supremacy groups call themselves Christian, but they're strongly anti-Semitic and anti-Zionist, anti-Israel. Many of them say that the Jews who live in Israel today are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible. And then there's an even more subtle form of anti-Semitism that's creeping into the church today, and that's the so-called Dominion Theology, Kingdom Now Theology. These are the guys who say that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and that God has permanently set aside Israel because of her unbelief. But they need to read Romans chapter 11, don't they? Listen, my friend, we need to pray for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. If Bible-believing Christians won't stand with Israel and the Jewish people, then who will? You can bet the Muslims won't. The National Council of Churches won't. It has a long history of siding against Israel and the Jews. Most of the mainline denominations don't stand with Israel. So who will? It has to be us, my friend. Those of us who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians need to stand with Israel and the Jewish people. And the encouraging thing is that more and more Jewish people are catching on to who their real friends are. My secretary said the other day that there's a Jewish man who calls on the toll-free number occasionally. He's a practicing Jew, an observant Jew. And she said the first time he called, he didn't even want us to know his name. But he said he just wanted to call and let us know how refreshing it was to hear a Christian radio station that upheld Israel and the Jewish people rather than tearing them down. He said he didn't agree with our belief that Jesus is the Messiah, but he wanted to call anyway and just thank us for loving his people. And he's called back once or twice since then, and even gave his name, I believe, the last time he called. You see, the Jewish community is beginning to realize that when the chips are down, there's one group they can always count on, and that's us. Fundamental, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians. And we intend to do everything in our power here at the Christian Jew Hour to make sure it stays that way. Well, we're running out of time. Let's move on to the last point, point number 7, and we're going to wrap up this series today. We should pray for Jerusalem and the Jews because they are the key to God's future blessings for the nations of the world. That's point number 7. In Genesis 12:2, the Lord told Abraham, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Now watch what he says. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." You see, God doesn't delight in cursing and condemnation and judgment. He delights in blessing. He said to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." All the nations of the earth have been blessed by the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes the second time, they'll be blessed when God establishes his new world order of peace and prosperity and plenty. In Christian theology, we call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Our Jewish friends call it the Messianic Age, when Moshiach ben David rules the world from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim in the Hebrew, is the focal point of God's prophetic plan. In the Bible, Jerusalem is portrayed as the navel of the earth, literally in the Hebrew, the center of the world. It was the capital of ancient Israel. It was where the Messiah was presented to national Israel in AD 32 or 33. It was the scene of the crucifixion almost 2,000 years ago, and it's where Christ will return at his second coming, Jerusalem. Even now, we're seeing the shaking of the bones, the rattling of those dry bones that Ezekiel talked about. The first stage of a national resurrection that will culminate in the spiritual regeneration of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Right now, we're seeing those first signs of life in Israel as Jews from all over the world make Aliyah back to Israel, as they immigrate back to Israel. You see, my friend, God is in charge of what's happening in the Middle East. The Arab-Israeli conflict, the Persian Gulf War, everything else that's happening over there and has been happening over there, it's all part of the outworking of God's plan. The Bible teaches that God is the one who determines the geographical boundaries of the nations. It's not the United Nations. It's God. It says that God hath made of one blood. This is Acts 17:26. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Notice those two things, times and bounds. In other words, God has appointed to each nation its time or its lifespan and its boundaries. God raises up nations for a time and then he puts them down. How long they live and where they live is according to the sovereign determination of Almighty God. That's what the Bible teaches. And the same thing is true of Israel. Her lifespan and her boundaries are in God's hands. In the Jewish scriptures, the evidence of blessing and prosperity was living in Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the evidence of judgment was eviction from the land. When the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth, the geographical boundaries of the nations went out of kilter. You might even say the whole world went out of kilter when the Jews were out of place.
Even the physical land of Israel became a howling wilderness when the Jews were driven out. Because when the Jews are out of place, nothing is right. But when those Jewish pioneers began returning 100 or so years ago, the swampland came alive and the desert blossomed as a rose. Today, unbelievably, agriculture is one of Israel's leading industries. They're in the desert. Agriculture, a leading industry. Jewish scientists have figured out how to draw warm water from deep under the desert to allow vegetation to grow year-round in places where they never dreamed it would ever grow. 2,500 years ago, Isaiah prophesied that the day would come when in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, Isaiah 35, verse 6. What makes Israel unique is that it's the first time in the history of the world that God brought a nation down and then resurrected that nation at a later time and restored that nation to her homeland. Listen, he brought down the Babylonians and they disappeared, never to be heard from again. He brought down the Assyrians and they disappeared, never to be heard from again. He brought down many of the Canaanite nations and they disappeared, never to be heard from again. And in the case of Israel, he brought them down in A.D. 70 because of their unbelief. And now in these last days, he's promised a national resurrection. And what you and I are seeing right now, my friend, what we're seeing right now in Israel, what's been happening since the rebirth of national Israel in 1948, is the first stage of that resurrection prophesied by Ezekiel. You see, first comes national restoration, and then comes spiritual regeneration. And there will never be peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're really praying for the coming of the Messiah. And Maranatha, may he come soon. Well, that's the end of our study. I'll see you next time we're together, and in the meantime, keep on praying for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. God bless you.
This tape was presented by Gary Hedrick. Gary's mailing address is P.O. Box 345, San Antonio, Texas, zip code 78292. God bless you now. Goodbye.